come for me.
Mr. President, have no fear. I'll get you out of here. One.
What?
Are you a Cowboys fan?
Yeah.
I wasn't aware of that.
Not a problem.
No. No problem. No problem. No problem. I got a candle burning back of the house.
What?
I gotta go put it out. You understand?
Ironhead? Wait! Ironhead!
Thank goodness!
Head for the tree!
Whoa. Don't head yet. Swell Cell. Are you Swell Cell?
Yeah.
Wow, you guys charged me $300 for an early cancellation fee?
Uh-oh.
Your service is dreadful, okay? Why do you think I canceled?
There is a jet circling back
around. And your customer service people were the rudest, most hard-headed...
Mr. Ironhead, once the fighter jets stop shooting missiles at us, we'd be happy to go over your cell bill with you.
This is Dr. Stevens. What's calling about that rash on you?
At Swell Cell, your call is important to us. Estimated hold time,
129 minutes.
Does that sound familiar at all?
Continue to hold.
Anything? Registering? Anyway, have fun with all the shooting and the planes and the everything else, okay? We'll see you.
We'll get you unlimited talk and text.
He has a flying suit. I'm pretty sure it texts.
Please, okay,
I'm coming. Hold on.
Here we go.
Oh.
What?
Nothing. It's nothing.
What?
It's just when you're screaming from before, you sounded more blonde.
So you're not gonna rescue me?
I just really like blondes. I'm listening.
Well, a selective superhero is not what anybody's waiting for. They don't really actually make movies like that. That wasn't for real, in case you were going to go buy tickets. But a selective superhero wouldn't be much of a hero at all. I'm not able to turn this on. Somebody else is gonna. No, I know, but I'm not able to turn the remote on. I should have checked this before. Oh. It's selective. Anyway. Thank you, Mike, for rescuing me from a very awkward situation. Speaking of rescuing, though, the whole thing is if we have a selective superhero, I mean, what a drag that would be. I mean, nobody has time to try to bargain or change themselves when they're in the position of needing rescue. They don't have time to mess with something like that. They need somebody who's going to be willing to help. What good is a hero who isn't willing to rescue everyone, who isn't willing to rescue everyone who calls on him? You know, it's an interesting thing that when it comes to God and his declared intent to save humanity, we sometimes have to wrestle with really tough questions that deal with this very same thing, about who it is that God's gonna rescue. Tough questions about the scope and the means of salvation. Because as people who gather within a church, we have to realize, as difficult as it may seem, we have to realize there are some very exclusive claims that are made by Christianity, claims of salvation. Jesus makes some very hard statements that make it fairly obvious, at least from the reading of it, that salvation is going to come from him alone. But that immediately begs a question in our own minds. Then what about the people who've never heard of Jesus? What about all the people in the world who've never heard of him? That's it then? I mean, they get the boot because they didn't even hear what the password is? That's it? I mean, that hardly seems fair. at least in my thinking, when you wrestle with that sort of stuff. And does that make, see, when we think along those lines, then does that make God a selective hero like that? Is salvation only for the lucky few who've been able to actually hear about this message, hear about the gospel? Did you ever have those kind of questions in your head at all? Good. Because if you haven't, you're not thinking about this nearly enough. You've at least had people pose those questions to you, right? Have you heard those questions before? We're coming back to the Gospel of Luke, and if you have some means of reading the Bible, whether it's old school book style or if you've got an app or something, go to Luke 13, please. Jesus is going to have a question posed to him that's along the lines of what it is that we're talking about here. And I think it's really important that we carefully read what Jesus says here, what his response is, because frankly, it means a lot to us what it is that he says, and a lot to our own lives. Now, the story that we're going to be reading takes place, if you remember where we're at in this, Jesus is still traveling from Galilee to Jerusalem, and he's kind of gone through the Samaritan territory, and we get the impression, at least in this section, that he's back in Jewish territory, in Judea, just a little closer to Jerusalem. Last week, Jesus had told a few parables to try to get across how the kingdom of God was going to be working as it advances through this earth in a way that was a lot different from everyone's expectations of how this was going to go down. It was going to be small, and it was going to be secret, but it was going to have great effect, great results, big results. And now today, the theme is going to change a little bit. As Jesus is going about his ministry, as it's leading up to this end game in Jerusalem, and as he's going along, he's going to get a question posed to him. And it's an important question, one that we all wrestle with at times. And if you're there in chapter 13, we're going to pick up where we left off with verse 22. So the theme, as I said, has changed a little bit. Verse 22, it says, he went on his way through the towns and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and not be able. Okay, that's kind of a heavy thing to kind of launch off with, right? I mean, that's kind of a heavy theme, and it starts with this question that somebody asks Jesus. And typical of how Jesus deals with questions, he doesn't actually answer the actual question that's asked here, but he strikes at something that's obviously far more important in his view. Now, as we explore this passage and as we look at this whole thing, we really want to try to make sense of this and see how it applies to us. We really, in order to do that, we really have to step back and understand what it is that's being asked by this guy. After 2,000 years of Christianity and its presence in history, when we hear the question, are only a few going to be saved, we automatically assume that this is a question about what? Eternity. We think it's a question of, when he's saying a few get saved, what are we thinking he's saying? How many are going to what? Go to heaven. Right off the bat. That's our normal thought pattern after hearing that sort of concept for 2,000 years. It's about heaven or hell. Jesus, are only a few people going to make it into heaven? But to properly understand what's happening here in this text, we have to take off our modern evangelical lenses for just a moment and view this from the perspective of a first century Jewish person who was interacting with Jesus at this time. What did this guy mean by saved? And we have to remember that salvation in the Messianic age meant and still means something completely different to a Jewish person than it does to us in light of Jesus. To a Jewish person in the first century, salvation was not an individualistic thing that was talking about life after this life here. It wasn't talking about going to heaven when we die. It was something meant for Israel as a nation. Salvation meant to be freed from slavery and returned from exile. That's the concept that was associated with the terminology that's used for salvation. For this guy asking this question, he's asking about freedom from Roman oppression and the reestablishing of Israel's sovereignty under the rule of the Messianic king, a restoration, so to speak, of the golden age of Israel when King David was the king. This is a question about the kingdom of God as far as this guy understood it. You see what we're saying here? He was anticipating the kingdom of God to be an earthly kingdom under the flag of David, under the Davidic rule of a sovereign nation of Israel. Now, part of me has to sit here and wonder, why is he asking this in the first place? Why is he even asking this question? I understand the concept, why he's saying saved, you know, who's going to be saved, but why is he saying, are there just a few that are going to be saved? We have to puzzle about that for a minute. What prompted that kind of a question? Why did he want to know if only a few were going to be saved? As I think about this, I think about how in the last section that we read in Luke's gospel, we read about this one woman who got healed in a synagogue, and Jesus led from that to talk about how the kingdom of God is going to start really small little things that are happening that are going to blossom into something larger. And it could very well be that this guy is looking at this and beginning to wonder, is this it? Is it just going to be a healing over here and a new follower over there and just this tiny little mishmash of people getting together? I mean, how many people are there going to be in this whole kingdom initiative you got going on here, Jesus? Just how many people are going to be saved in this kingdom when it's revealed? Does that make sense? Can you see the potential thought pattern that's developing here with this guy? So that's kind of the setup. It could be very possible that he's wondering the very same thing that we wonder about sometimes. He may be looking at this and seeing how small scale it really is in light of the larger world around them. He may be looking at this and thinking, well, wait, what about all the people in the villages that we haven't gotten to yet? I mean, there's a lot of villages in Israel that we haven't even gotten anywhere near. We've been up in Galilee all this time. We're making this little trip now, but what about all these other people, Jesus? What are they going to do? How are they going to hear? What's going to happen to them? Are they going to be left out of the kingdom? And typical of how Jesus does this, he pretty much pushes past that question as though it's the wrong question. Look at again how he answers. It says, and he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able to. Jesus, you know, when he's asked this question about how many are going to make it, Jesus, he didn't pull out his little Android phone and get the calculator out and start working on coming up with a figure on this to show him a numerical answer. He doesn't say, let's do a head count, shall we? He's in, she's in, he's out, look at the way he's dressed, or something like that. No, Jesus takes this very generalized question and he makes it very personal to this guy who's asking it. In essence, he's saying, you're asking the wrong question. The question is not how many are going to be saved. The question is not how many are going to be in the kingdom. The question is, are you going to be in the kingdom? Jesus intentionally narrows the focus here. The concept of salvation, as Jesus is presenting it to this guy, is no longer a nationalistic thing dealing with the nation of Israel. He's turned it into a very personal question, a very personal issue here. Have I submitted to God's rule? Have I embraced God's will for life? So this tells us something about the kingdom initiative, that God's rule in our lives requires a personal response. Jesus says, strive to enter in through the narrow door. Now, why would he say that we have to strive to do that? Why would he say that? That we have to strive to enter into the narrow door? Anybody have a thought on that? Because it's hard. Anything else? Because there'd be a crowd? It could be. What we want to be careful is that we don't read this as though Jesus is saying that there are specific works that we have to do in order to enter the kingdom. When he says strive to enter that door, he's not saying, okay, I got a list of things that you've got to accomplish here before you can get it in, like Hercules performing his feats. But he's making the point, this is going to require our attention. This is what his idea is. This is going to be born out of an act of our will, our determination to do this, a personal response to what's presented here. And the word he uses for strive in the Greek is a word normally associated with an athlete who's in training. And we can immediately get the imagery on that. An athlete who's in training, somebody who's learning how to do the skills of his particular sport is going to be training in that and working at it all the time. His life is going to be devoted to that. So it carries the connotation that this is going to be something that's all engrossing in our life. And the main focus that guides the major decisions that we make in life has to do with this thing that he's talking about, the motive that shapes how it is that we're relating to the people in the world around us. It's going to require our personal attention, our determination to go this way, to choose this way and do this. Jesus uses this imagery of a narrow door. It's very similar to the imagery he used in Matthew's gospel when he talked about the narrow gate, very similar. Did you ever go to St. Augustine or maybe over to Fort Pickens and take a tour through the little fort, the forts that they have over there? Not little necessarily, but you ever notice that some of the passageways and doors in those places are just not friendly for claustrophobic types like me? I'm a big guy, and some of those places you got to kind of squeeze down and get through and stuff. But this is the concept that Jesus has in this. This is what he's trying to say in this. This is a small opening here. It's something that we're not going to be carrying a lot of baggage through, is basically the idea. We may even have to humble ourselves and get a different perspective on life to crouch and get through this. This person asking Jesus this question is no doubt a pious follower of Judaism, and he's got a lot of preconceived ideas of what the kingdom of God is going to look like when it actually shows up on this earth, how it was going to be operating, what it was going to do, what kind of methodology it was going to be employing. And Jesus is warning him, you're going to have to humble yourself, you're going to have to drop that baggage of those preconceived ideas, because those ideas are not going to fit through this door that I'm presenting here. God's plan, he's telling him, is a lot different from your plan. God's ideas on how this is going to go down are a lot different from yours. But see, this carries through to us as well, because a person can imagine all kinds of things, all sorts of descriptions about God and what he's like and what he's up to and what his plan is all about. And I've heard this many times throughout my life. Well, I just think God is this or that. I just think God expects us to do our best, or what God wants is this or that. And it's a preconceived idea of what God is all about, something that seems fairly arbitrary to a person's own imagination. And I worry that if I have no basis for what it is that I believe about God, then my image of God could very well be the product of my own ego. It could be that I've got this God made in my own image that pleases me, but that's the extent of it. That's all the farther it goes. There's nothing else to it. Jesus is saying, you're going to need to drop those self-imagined ideas about God and his plan. They're not going to fit through this door. This door ends up being fairly narrow that way. But Jesus, what are you talking about, man? I know how life works. That's how I come to my ideas about God. I know how things are. I got things figured out, Jesus. And Jesus is like, do you now? Why don't you drop that baggage? Why don't you drop all that stuff and come through this door? See what it is that I've got in mind here. So this guy has posed this question to Jesus. Are only a few going to be saved? And Jesus really doesn't bother to answer him. And the question that still comes up is one that I think we don't have a definitive answer to. You know, how many are going to be saved? What about all the people who've never heard of Jesus? Do they get saved? When I'm faced with that, when I wrestle with that in my own heart and mind, I come back to my trust that God is just and that he's not going to treat anyone unfairly. And if I can imagine what seems fair and unfair, I can trust then that God knows how he's going to deal with that. We don't get an answer on that, and I realize, because that's not the main issue. The issue is that I've heard about Jesus. And sorry to tell you, but as of this moment, everyone in this room has heard about Jesus. So what am I going to do with what I've heard? Am I responding to it? Am I making it my business to see to it that I'm going through that narrow door? It's a narrow door. It means we're going to have to humble ourselves. We're going to have to give up trying to control things ourselves. That includes controlling God. It means we're going to have to go through that door with the mere belief that Christ is who he said he is, and his plan is the way to a life in God. And there's just not a lot of other explanations that are provided, and there's not a lot of other answers to questions that get posed. Okay, well, Jesus sort of elaborates on this parable here, verse 25. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door saying, Lord, open up to us, and he'll answer to you. He'll answer you, I don't know where you come from. And you begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence. You taught in our streets. But he'll say, I'll tell you, I don't know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place, there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets of the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. I got this psychotic cat at home. She's convinced herself that she's some kind of royalty. And the reason I say that is because she's needy and aloof at the same time. And it's so, she has this sense of you know, that we should really be blessed to be in her presence. Her name is Frumptious. And she's, and maybe that's the problem. But she's sometimes she's hard to handle. She's got this thing where she's always running out the door. Like, she's lived with us for all these years, and she, every time you open that door, she makes a mad dash for it. Like, finally, you know, I can get to the life you've been keeping me from, or whatever it is that she's got going on in that little feline brain of hers. But so, you know, and sometimes she gets out because you can't live your whole life, you know, trying to sneak out your own door. You know, you're just going to open the door someday, and she's going to go flying out there. That's just the way that is. And so she gets outside, and she'll stay just out of reach. She'll try to coax her back. Come here, Frumptious, come here, kitty, kitty. And she'll just stay, and she'll roll around and look at you. And you try to go near her, and she runs a little farther away. And finally, you just get fed up with it. You say, that's it, I'm going inside. And boom, you slam the door, and that's it, I'm done. And then within a few minutes, I mean, you know, minutes. I'm not talking hours. I'm saying, like, minutes, all of a sudden, you hear this little meow. And little paws pawing at the door and stuff like that. And she wants back in. She's had enough of that life, apparently. And she wants to come back. And so you go to the door. And this is the part that is the killer to me. Because you go and you open the door. You know, I'm going to let the cat in. I'm being nice. You open the door and she'll stand outside and yell at you, scold you. What were you thinking, leaving me out? And you're just meow, meow, like that. And you're saying, come on in, kitty, come on in. And you step out of the way and she'll come like halfway in. And then rub or look up at you and meow until finally you're like, get in or out. Because if you're not in, I'm going to shut this door and you're out for good, you know. And that's just me being mean to the cat. But it's interesting to me that Jesus kind of tells a story here that feels a lot the same way on the surface reading of it. It's just not with cats. It's kind of like, Jesus is saying, guys, the door is really narrow. And by the way, it's closing really fast. And if you don't get in, you're out for good. But I think we need to be clear on this. I don't believe Jesus is pointing solely to timing in this story here. That may play a part in it, but I believe the real issue that he's addressing here is expectations. The closing door is not as much trying to force a decision, saying, hey, the door's closing quick. Better get in. Better decide. In or out. What are you going to do? Come on, buddy. But he's making the point that things are going to end. By talking about that closing door, he's making a point there. Things are going to end somewhere, somehow. It may be some sort of end of the age apocalyptic scenario, or it may just be the end of our limited lifespan, because none of us is going to stay here like this forever. All things come to an end. The door closes in the immediate sense. Jesus may very well have been talking about Israel and her place as a covenant people and how the door was closing on them, and the events of 70 AD and the destruction of Jerusalem kind of brought to a close what was happening there. But no matter how it's read, the point remains the same. The point of the story is really the people who didn't get in and why they didn't get inside there. The Jewish people had expectations of being part of the kingdom of God based solely on the assumption that being born into Judaism was enough. In other words, they kind of were like, you know, I got the right last name, so I'm in. I get in. That's all there is to it. But Jesus is challenging that assumption based on what he says here, we learn that salvation occurs in our lives by relationship, not mere association. The people outside, man, they were indignant. How can this be? How can you do this? What's the meaning? How could we be outside of God's rule? Well, we were in your presence. We ate and drank near you. We heard some of your teachings because they were nearby. But what does the Master God answer to them? When they bring those things up, what is the master of the house, we assume is representative of God, what's he say to them?
I don't know you.
I don't know you. I don't know where you're from. I don't know you. And there lies the most important distinction, the difference between exposure and knowledge. Golda wrote on Wonder What, as Cole so articulately described, Wonder What is, Golda wrote, having a relationship with Jesus is very different from knowing he exists. The narrow door means, like a relationship, it requires effort. It's not easy. What does it require to have a relationship with someone? Giving of yourself and putting the other person's needs above your own needs. Relational stuff. For many of the Jewish people, they believed that just because they were part of Israel, their salvation was a sure thing. This is automatic. I got the right fashion sense. I got the right hairstyle. I've got to be in. But Jesus is getting it across to them. No, you're outside because you didn't even bother to come in until the door was closed. You had no interest in me. You ate and you drank in my presence, but not with me, not wanting to fellowship with me. You conformed to a law and a code, but you never bothered to get to know me, to come into relationship with me. I don't even know you that way. As a friend, I don't know where you're from. He's saying this to Israelites, remember. I don't know where you're from. Man, that must have been a huge shock to them that we're listening there. Because from their perspective, God always dealt with the nation of Israel, but now Jesus is narrowing this down to an individual thing, looking at individual hearts, weighing everything on a personal relationship with God. The patriarchs of Israel's heritage may be in the kingdom, he's saying, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but you don't know me personally, so you won't be joining them. Now we see here, we've got to be honest as we look at this, we see here that the main point that Jesus is making is about Israel's calling and covenant. Not everyone who thinks he's Israel and part of this kingdom really is. But I think the point still carries over to us, especially in a country that imagines itself as a Christian nation. Here in the U.S., we have a similar danger. We're faced with this warning that outward contact with Jesus means nothing. Inward reception is everything. Outward contact just kind of happens. Inward reception is something intentional. It's of absolutely no effect, no use to think that mere association with Christianity or the church is somehow good enough to be saved from this broken world that God is coming in to reestablish. To think that just associating with the church or stuff that is Christian somehow includes us into God's kingdom initiative. And if anyone's thinking in here, you know, Rob's always friendly to me. He's always really nice, and he never preaches on hellfire or brimstone, so I must be okay. I am begging you, please, don't make that terrible, terrible assumption. Please don't do that. There's a warning here. I don't know what it means exactly. I don't think anybody does, but it doesn't sound good, does it? I mean, darkness and weeping and stuff, I'll pass. Thank you. I mean, his primary warning obviously is to Israel and the danger of missing out on the specific calling that they had, but I don't want to be so presumptuous as to say there's no extended warning to us as we sit here this morning in this room. I believe this carries over, and I believe we're being warned, and based on the imagery of the door being closed, I think we're being warned that the decisions that we make in this life are going to reverberate into the life after this life. And everything depends on who we know. Everything depends on who you know. And that's the question that we all have to ask ourselves. We don't need to be wondering about whether the neighbor is going to be okay, or wondering about the tribe in the Amazon, but am I in relationship with God through Jesus? Am I? What am I doing with this? Am I seeking to learn who he is, what his plan is? Am I talking to him? Am I doing the best that I can to try to listen to him? Am I submitting my decisions to him? Am I forming my understanding of self on the affirmation of his love for me? Because that's what the stuff of relationship is. That's what it's all about. Do you get that? Do you see what we're talking about when we talk about a relationship with God? Beginning to understand ourselves from the very perspective that God knows us, he's personal, he cares about us, and he's got a plan for us. That's the idea behind the whole thing. So this guy starts off with this baited question that he comes to Jesus with. Are just a few going to be saved? And Jesus doesn't reply directly, but he implies something in the last bit of the story here in verse 29. It says, and people will come from the east and west and from the north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. Recline at table is to talk about fellowship, eating a meal of fellowship. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. Now, here is another surprise. People come from all directions. Means that people from all the nations outside of Israel will be coming into God's kingdom. Subjects of the king are going to be coming from everywhere, is what Jesus is saying. No one's got the upper hand in this scenario. No one's got the express pass to avoid the lines or anything like that. This is not limited to a particular people, is what he's saying in this last part. The door, even though it's narrow, is wide open to anyone who will. The message is loud and clear. This is not about trying to exclude anyone. Anyone can be saved who wants to be saved. When he says that the first will be last and the last will be first, he's not describing a reversal of importance. He's not saying that non-Jewish people are now going to be more important than Jewish people or vice versa. He's just talking about equality. He's describing equality in that. All people, regardless of origin or economy or culture, all people are welcomed in. We just have to want it. And that's the odd and strange thing that we have observed, at least, is that not everybody seems to want this. Well, that's going to, you know, be between them and God. That's not our decision to make. This is the radical dynamic of salvation as Jesus presents it. It's not a nationalistic kingdom of man thing. It is a personal, relational kingdom of God thing. And anyone can be saved. Anyone who wants to be. No one is the arbiter. And here's the important thing to remember out of all of this, that no one is the arbiter of who gets into heaven or who's left out except for God. God alone is the one who determines that sort of thing. That's why we need to drop all of our attempts to try to control that. And we would do well to cease all of the arguments that deal with things that we just don't have nearly enough information on to make cogent arguments about. John on Wonder What wrote, this is a warning against thinking we know the mind of God, thinking that God will use our scales of justice as his own, of thinking that because we're fluent and comfortable in and around the things of God, that we speak the same language as God. Yes, the way to God is narrow, and there will be few that find it. God, have mercy on those of us who have tried to make the door narrower than God ever intended. Amen. Right on. It's not our place to try to answer that question. Who gets in? Who doesn't get in? Are only a few getting in or not? That's not our place. Jesus tells us a story that sort of puts the question back at this guy who asks it, saying, in essence, you know, he's saying, are the saved going to be few? And this guy basically gets the response, will the saved be you? Are you going to be in there? And the question still lingers here even this morning as we're hanging out here today. This question still hangs in the air. Will I be in there? Will you be in there? I can't answer that for anyone else, but it's important that each one of us does examine that question and ask that question of ourselves. Am I going to be in there? Not a question of whether or not so-and-so. Remember when when Jesus was explaining to Peter how it was that he was going to be leaving this planet in his death, and Peter's first response was to turn around and point at John and say, well, what about him? What's going to happen with him? Anybody remember what Jesus said to him? What is that to thee? What is that to you? You follow me. It does no good to sit here and ponder and wonder and question about things that puzzle us in terms of fairness. I lean into the trust and the hope that God is quite fair. He will handle that in a way that is very fair. I think we will be quite surprised at who all is in the kingdom when it's all said and done. But will I? That's the question. That's the most important question any of us can pose to ourselves today. Will I be there? What am I doing with this? If you'll do me a favor, if you'll stand up, we're gonna change up the way we do some things here in the morning. So I'm going to give it a shot anyway and see if it carries over. We're not going to close with a song like we normally do. What I want to do is I want to close with the blessing that we do normally, and then I'm just going to invite anyone who wants prayer for anything. Maybe something here resonated with you. Maybe you want to pray with someone. Make sure that you know where you stand. I would love to do that. I'd love to pray with you. It may be a need for prayer about anything else. It could be anything that's going on there in your life, and I want to pray with you for healing or whatever it may be. So when we close, if you want to come on down to the front here and we'll pray with you, then we're going to close with that blessing, and then I want you to feel free to be dismissed at that point. Matt's going to play some music, and if you want to hang out and just worship for a while with us, if you want to come up and pray, if anybody comes up for prayer, if you want to come up and pray with us, that's cool too. But we just want to open up some space here for ministry, to put some of this stuff into practice, to see if God will meet with us in a different kind of way here and see what he'll do in our lives. Because I know that there's a need, I know that there's a desire for that interaction with God, and I'd like to present that opportunity. So we'll speak the blessing together, and then I want you to feel free to be dismissed or come forward for prayer. And here's the other side of that. I don't want you to be under pressure either, like, oh, great, you know, they're going to go pray, and I want to go eat, and, you know, just be yourselves, honestly, just be yourselves. We're not racking up brownie points with God on anything like this. We're just making some space here to minister and see what's going on. We do have the elements for communion. If you're not able to make it for Burning House, this would be the time to go up there with and take the elements of the bread and the cup, remembering that Christ's sacrifice was for you, that his body was broken, his blood was poured out for you, because he loves you, and he's got a plan and a purpose for your life, so recommit your heart and your life to him. But come to Burning House if you can, because that's way cool to hang out together and do that. So are we clear on what we're doing here? We're going to close with the blessing. You can bail if you want to. If you want to hang and pray, you can do that too. Everybody feel free to do what they want to do there, how they feel led. So we'll put this up. I think it's going to be the prayer, right? Is that what's going to be up here? So let's speak this prayer. Let's pray this together. Our Father in heaven, reveal who you are. Set the world right. Do your will here like it's done in heaven. Provide for our daily needs. Keep us forgiven with you and forgiving others. Keep us safe from ourselves and the devil. We confess you're in charge. You're our provider. Our lives are in your hands. Yes and amen. You can go in peace, you children of God. You can come forward for prayer if you'd like.